You know, if you want to get something done right, you got to do it yourself. I was with my daughter's soccer team yesterday. It's a group of 10-year-old girls. And as you know, yesterday was really hot, and so one of the parents thought ahead, which was wonderful, and bought a canopy that we could have the team sit under so when they weren't playing, they wouldn't be getting fried by the heat. And it's one of these things, you've probably all seen them, and it's a technological wonder. I'm an engineer, and I'm impressed with how this thing works. It's huge, yet it fits into this tiny thing, and it's accordioned out, and it stretches and pulls out this way, and then magic, boom, it's there. And so this soccer team, the 10-year-old girl said, "We'll do it, Dad. Don't worry, we'll do it." And so it was kind of painful watching as they pull and tug on it, and then it snaps back on them, and then they finally managed to get it set up, and then a gust of wind comes and blows the thing away, and we had to start all over again, and the dad stepped in, and we said, "We'll take care of it." You want to get something done right, you got to do it yourself. How often have you thought that? Maybe as a parent, you're thinking, okay, you know, my children need to learn some chores. I'm going to have them learn how to clean their room and do whatever. And then they just do such a lousy job that you say, "Nah, I'll do it myself." Or maybe at work, you've delegated a task to a colleague and they don't do it just as you would. And you go, "I should have done it myself." You know, the Bible speaks to this a lot because God looks at us and says, "I should have done it myself." Let me explain. You can turn to the book of Philippians. We'll be in chapter 3. But before we get to this section in Philippians chapter 3, you'll see that it starts with the word "finally" or "furthermore." Now, Paul is a preacher, so you know that when a preacher says "finally," it means nothing, because so many preachers say "finally" and then go on and on and on. And likewise, Paul is only halfway done with this book. He's two chapters done, then he says "finally." And so he's got two more to go. But "finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it's we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself might have reasons for such confidence." Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, I pray that we would grow more in love with you. I pray that as we are face to face with truth from your scripture, that we would choose to allow you to change us. Lord, I pray that we would line up under your word and experience its transforming power. And I pray, Lord, that anything I say that isn't of you, I pray that it would fall on deaf ears. Only let your word stand remaining. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is kind of an odd section of scripture. This probably isn't something you'll see in Chicken Soup for the Soul or anything like that. What is this about these dogs and things like that? Well, dogs and mutilators of the flesh are caustic jabs that the Apostle Paul is throwing at people who are introducing false teaching to the church. In the early days of the church, there was people who were known as Judaizers. And what they were doing is, many of them had come out of the Jewish faith. They had come to place their faith in Christ, to be made right with God. And that was all good. But then after some of them, they were thinking, saying, "Wait a minute, this isn't that fair. We've worked hard. We've kept all the rules. We went to all the religious meetings you were supposed to do. We kept the law. And they're letting these people come in just by believing?" So they started this teaching saying, yeah, believing in Jesus is good, but you've got to do a bunch of other things as well. And for men, keeping the law meant circumcision. So Paul calls them dogs and mutilators of the flesh. He's dissing what they're saying, because a dog is an unclean animal in Jewish law, and self-mutilation was forbidden. So Paul is coming out strongly saying, "How dare you add anything to faith in Christ?" And then he says, "You want to play that game? I can play it too." And he continues in verse 4. "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What he's saying here is I can play the same game as these guys who try to add things to what Jesus has done. But God has already looked at the human race and said, if you want to do something right, you have to do it yourself. And what I mean by that is that we as human beings think we can earn our way into God's good graces. It is natural for us to think, you know, if I'm good enough, if I go to church enough, if I give to the poor, if I do whatever it might be, then maybe God will smile on me. But just as a group of 10-year-olds had difficulty putting up this high-tech tent, we just can't do it. We will never live up to God's standard of perfection. And so God says, I will do it myself. I will give people the perfection that they need. But we as human beings try to do it ourselves, and we fall short every time. And Paul lists a few lies that many of us fall for. He talks about his family background, where he came from, his family heritage. Hey, listen, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. I was born into the right places. But that didn't matter. Doesn't matter what family you were born into. Doesn't matter what part of society you were into. None of that impresses God. Your religion won't impress God. Paul says, in regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. I could go toe-to-toe with the most religious people of the day. As for zeal, persecuting the church. And again, in those early days, if you wanted to look good in front of the political and religious leaders, you would give Christians a hard time. And there was no one better at it than the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle Paul. He had Christians thrown into jail. He had children taken from their parents. He had people sent to execution. Paul's saying, as for zeal, I was successful. I did it all. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. I was religiously good. I kept all the rules and regulations. But doing these things, none of it got him any closer to God. You see, all of these things have to do with how you compare yourself to other people. It's all about being better than the rest. But the fact is, that's the wrong standard. You can always find someone that you're more religious than, that you're better than, that you should think, oh, I've got a better chance of heaven than you do. But that's the wrong standard. We all fall short of God's standard of perfection. And add insult to injury, when you look at these lists, if you think this is going to earn you favor in God's eyes, it does the exact opposite because God hates pride. He hates it when we think, I'm good in myself and I'm better than them. He doesn't like it when people do that. So instead of getting it closer to God, it gets us further from him. Paul continues in this passage in verse 8. He says this, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, the good news of Christianity is that Jesus was perfect, so you don't have to be. Jesus was perfect because you can't do it, and you don't have to try to. We're good at looking at the outside. Is someone religious? Are they good? Are they successful? Are they accomplished? But you will never have enough. You'll always fall short. But again, the good news of Jesus is he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He was perfect because we couldn't. We can't impress God with our deeds. We can't impress God with our religiosity. We're stuck. The Bible talks about our best efforts at being good as though we're paupers wearing filthy rags. And that's in the book of Isaiah, in the Old Testament. That's pretty bad if we think that we're going to impress God. But God says, no, when I look at you, compared to the standard of perfection, you're like a pauper wearing filthy rags. And you might be able to go and clean up the rags a little bit, but they're still going to be rags. There's still stains and junk and crud on them that you will never be able to get off by yourself. And that puts all of humanity in a really bad place. God looks at us and says, you want something done right? You got to do it yourself. And all of us fall short of this standard of perfection, but God says, I love you, world, so much that I will do it for you. He came to earth in the form of a human being, Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect life. Jesus is the only one to have ever lived perfectly, and he died a death that he didn't have to die. You see, because the Bible says the penalty of our sin, all the stuff we do wrong, all the stuff we say, no thanks, God, I want to do it my way, the penalty for that is death, separation from God forever and ever in a place called hell. God says, I don't want that for anyone. So I will give you, world, what you can't do for yourself. I will give you the perfection, the righteousness that you need. And I will send a Savior, myself, to walk on the earth and take that death penalty that you owe. And I'll give you the righteousness, the perfection that you need but can never earn. And what happened is this. On the cross, Jesus died and he paid that penalty. And he offers to say, I will take your junk, your crud, your shame, your sin, everything about you that you would be embarrassed if others saw. I will take that on me. And then I will in turn give you royal robes, my righteousness, my perfection. And what this means is that when all is said and done and we stand before God Almighty on that great judgment day, he won't look at us and see our attempts at being good. He won't look at us and see our religiosity, but he will look at us and he will see Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' perfection all around us. It's the greatest rags to riches story ever. Because our filthy rags, all our attempts at goodness, Jesus takes away and he gives us his royal robes, perfection. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Because he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. But understanding this truth changes everything this side of eternity too. We know that when we come to Christ for salvation, we don't all of a sudden become perfect. Hang out in church world long enough and you will find out, man, people are just like me. We all fall short. But living in light of the perfection that is ultimately ours does change everything. Continuing in this passage in verse 10, it says this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul is switching gears now. He's saying, you know, all that stuff I used to think would make me right before God, it's garbage, it's rubbish, it isn't going to get me there. And I am turning to what Jesus has done for me, and I'm wrapped in his goodness, his rightness, his righteousness. And now, because of all he's done for me, I want to know what it means to live in the power of his resurrection, to experience it, to live life in light of Jesus' success and perfection, to experience the power of Jesus rising from the dead that God says is available to all who believe in him. It also means you might suffer for following Christ. And then he uses a phrase, he says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. What is that all about? Because didn't God say that when we die, we all rise again to be with Christ? The word that's used here in this last part of verse 11, resurrection, is the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. It translates as resurrection in English, but in the original languages, in the Greek, it's a different word. And what many think now is that what Paul is saying is, hey, if I'm around long enough, I will get raised up and out of this world. I will ascend with Christ, maybe while I'm alive. That is the promise, the guarantee that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have is that when he returns, boom, we go to be with him. And so it seems that Paul is referring to that here, that will happen to him. So understanding the truth about Jesus' perfection does change everything. But practically speaking, how do we take it from Sunday morning religious talk to experience it in daily life? He gives us some ideas as we go along in the passage. In verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect. You see, we know that we fall short. Don't wait until God gets your life all sorted out, then you choose to serve him. God loves taking broken people who realize that we're a mess, who realize we fall short, and just say, Lord, would you use me? God loves it when we have that attitude. Don't think you've got to wait until your spirituality hits a certain point, or maybe you're a certain age, when I finish high school, when I finish college, whatever. God says, start now. Use all the time you've got. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So what do? First of all, for us to move ahead, to strain ahead, to experience this, we've got to choose to forget the past. So often the past latches onto us and it just holds us behind. If you've ever taken a walk through the woods or you've hiked through tall grass, you'll pick up all kinds of stuff that you don't necessarily want on you. These are hitchhikers or burrs, and you know, you can walk through it and you walk through it and you go, oh man, where did all this stuff come from? And our past is just like these hitchhikers or burrs. It just gets on us and you want to get it away. So what are some of the burrs? What are some of the hitchhikers that stay on us? The reminders of our past, which the Bible says, forget about it and move ahead towards what really matters. You can't be perfect. Yes, you've messed up. Don't dwell on it. Move ahead, because the perfection that matters is Jesus, not yours. Reminders of the past, burrs that we carry with us as we go through life. Bitterness is an example of one. You hang on to the past because someone offended you, and you just think that if you look at them and clench your teeth, that it's going to make them feel bad. But the harsh reality is they've probably forgotten about you and the offense that they've done. Bitterness is like drinking a bottle of poison and hoping the other person dies. The only person who gets hurt in bitterness is you. Let it go. Flick it off. Self-pity, a sense of stuckness. You just wallow in, oh, if only that hadn't have happened, or only if this did happen. But that's no way to live. Sometimes you can have a sense of inverted pride and almost like to gloat that, hey, I'm a victim. That isn't going to help you move ahead. That's just going to tie you to the past. I also see a desire in some to just tightly control everything that happens in life. And you're afraid to let go and trust God to do something. It's very common for a child who was raised in a home where they were out of control, whether the parents were fighting all the time, whether there was alcohol abuse, whatever it might have been. A child growing up in a home like that will very often say, man, it stinks not being in control. And that child will grow up to become a control freak over their family. That's living in the past. And God doesn't want you to have to do that. And he wants you free from it. So when you forget the past, how do you move on? So how do you turn the stickiness of the past into Teflon? How could you walk through life and so these things which you used to stick on, you just fall right off? Well, I think you need to stop listening to yourself. Because when you listen to yourself, it's your doubts, your fears, your insecurities that speak the loudest. And instead of listening to yourself, you need to speak to yourself. I don't mean anything weird, psychobabble or anything like that. But what I do mean is speak the truth of Scripture to yourself. If you don't know what God says about you, if you don't know what the Scriptures say about you, If you don't understand what God has accomplished for you and wants you to experience, then you'll lose out on that voice. And the only voices you're going to hear are your doubts and insecurities and your fears. That's why it's so important that here we have various Bible studies and small groups. We want you involved. We want you to understand and read the scripture, because the truth will set you free. When you feel a failure as a Christian, you really need to remind the devil, hey, you're wasting your time here, pal. Because my perfection, me attaining, never mattered. What matters is what Jesus has attained, and he's already done it. When the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Yours is a lot better than his. Forget about the past. Move on. And as you strain ahead, what is that going to look like? How do you know that you're straining ahead in life? Several things come to mind. As you're straining ahead, your motivation is going to change. Heaven will matter more than earth. You'll be thinking, you'll be making decisions, and instead of thinking about how am I going to feel in 10 minutes, you'll stop. Wait a minute, how is this going to play out in eternity? Because heaven matters more than earth. And the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly value you will be. You also may have to come to terms to recognize, hey, I'm a two-talent person. Now, what am I talking about when I say that? In the book of Matthew, Jesus is speaking, and in Matthew chapter 25, he tells a story of three guys. One is a five-talent guy, or five bags of silver, depending on your Bible translation. Another is a two-talent, another is a one-talent. And the point of this story is, he's saying, what matters is, will you use what you have? Stop looking at other people and trying to say, I want to be a five-talent person. You may not be. You may be a two-talent person. God is not going to hold you accountable for, were you the top of your class? Were you better than everyone else? But what he'll hold us accountable for is, did you use well what I have given you? You're straining towards heaven, the future, when you say, I am who I am, and I'm secure in that, and I'm grateful for what God has given me, and I will use it for his purposes. When you're straining ahead, when you're looking towards heaven, you're going to play for a different audience. You see, it's hardwired into us as human beings to want to impress others. We want to be thought of well by others. You want to leave a good impression. But when you stop and think about, wait a minute, what matters more is I want to play to a different audience. How about those who have gone ahead of us and are in heaven right now rooting for us? Rooting for us that we would stand strong for Jesus as culture all around us gets more and more hostile towards Christianity. There are people who have gone ahead of us in the heavens cheering us on, saying, go, finish the race, finish strong. You know, when we get caught up in the midst of busy Northern Virginia life, we lose our bearings. But what if we had our bearings fixed on heaven and what really matters? In the book of Hebrews, it says this, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. We're surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses who have gone ahead of us and are rooting for us. Let's play for that audience. Jesus was perfect, so you don't have to be. How about forgetting the past and all the things that hold us back and saying, you know, my perfection and my attempts at perfection really don't matter. What matters is what Jesus has done for me. And so by his grace, I will say, God, would you help free me from that past and turn me towards you? Would you help me to stop looking at the past, all that sin and the shame? And would you help me look ahead to the future that you have promised I will have because Jesus was perfect instead of me? Would you do that? In just a few minutes, we're going to be taking communion together, and we're going to be singing a song about the righteousness that Jesus gives for us. If we could have the worship team come up now. I want you to take time to thank God for the perfection that Jesus gives us. Thank God that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we don't have to try to be something that we could never attain on our own standards. See, communion is really a picture of all that Jesus has done on the cross. It's a reminder that Jesus has given us his perfection so that we don't have to get lost in trying to be perfect. And after we sing this, we're going to have a chance to take communion together. So I'd encourage you to use this time. Thank God for what he's done for you. If there's anything in your hearts or your minds that you're saying, man, I've been far away from God, I want to get back on track, I can't think of a better time than now to get on track with him.